We'll open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians.
And tonight we are in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in a moment we'll begin reading in verse 1. Maybe you are familiar with the name Michael Nicholson. He's 71 years old and he's from Kalamazoo, Michigan. He is noted for having earned 29 college degrees and is pursuing his 30th degree. He has 1 bachelor's degree, 2 associate's degrees, 22 master's degrees, 3 specialist degrees, and 1 doctoral degree. He's currently working on a master's degree in criminal justice. He was interviewed by ABC News and he said this, quote, "I would like to get to 33 or 34. I'm almost there. When I complete that, I'll feel like I've completed my basic education. After that, if I'm still alive, that would take me to 80 or 81. I would then be free to pursue any type of degree." One of his professors, a man by the name of Tom Carey, was asked about this peculiar student. And he made a few interesting statements. For one, he said, "Some people collect animals, but he collects tassels." He then went on to say of Michael Nicholson, "He likes going to school, but he doesn't want responsibility." Some of you may feel the same way about your students. But when we think about this man, Michael Nicholson, here is a man who is truly a lifelong learner. But we would not call him a role model because at the end of the day, he isn't using the knowledge that he has obtained. The knowledge that he possesses, if I may call it this, is empty knowledge. Now, I tell you this because in life there are some things that are worth knowing. And there are some things that frankly are not. I stand before you as a male. As a male, I can tell you the exact score of the very first professional football game I ever attended. I can tell you exactly how many yards James Stewart ran for that day and exactly how many touchdowns he scored, 5. I can tell you all of this, and I have all of these details in my head. Since then, I can tell you that knowledge has not done me one bit of good. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about some knowledge that will do you some good. We're going to talk about some things that are, in fact, actually worth knowing. When we get to chapter 3 in Philippians, we come to a new section. We come to a new direction. We have here a break from what Paul has been talking about before. Now, Paul is going to be very frank with the Philippians in this passage. He's going to share a little bit of his personal journey. And in the process of doing so, he tells us 3 things that he knows that we should know as well. 3 things that it's very important to know. First, we see the importance of knowing the gospel thoroughly. The importance of knowing the gospel thoroughly. Look at what it says in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a protection for you." Well, Paul starts off with the word "finally," even though he's halfway through the epistle. He reminds me of the preacher who says, in conclusion, even though he's only halfway through his sermon. But he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's interesting because 19 times in the book of Philippians we see the word "rejoice" or the word "joy." 20 times in this book we see the name Jesus. That is because Paul understands that joy and Jesus go together. Where you have one, you will have the other. And Paul says, it is not a burden for me to repeat this to you. He's very upfront about telling them, the sermon I'm about to preach to you, you have heard before. Now, folks, preaching is not just about imparting new information. Much of preaching is about repeating those things that we need to hear over and over again. I remember when I was in college in the marching band, there was a saying that we had
that when we were in band camp and when we were under the hot sun and when we were practicing a drill, practicing how to go from one formation to the other, we would do it again and again and again and again and again. And at some point, when we were about to get sick and tired of it, someone would shout out loud and remind all of us, repetition is reputation. In other words, if you want to get it right, if you want to get it down, you're going to need to repeat it again and again. Folks, in life, some things need to be repeated. The gospel needs to be repeated, lest we're tempted to substitute it for another message. The Great Commission needs to be repeated, lest we're tempted to substitute it for lesser goals. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. He says, watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul doesn't mince words, does he? He wasn't afraid to call names or to call a spade a spade. Paul, in this sermon that he is repeating to them, is warning them about the false teachers and the proliferation of false teachers. And he refers to them as being three things in verse 2. He says, watch out for dogs. Now, let me ask you tonight, how many dog owners do we have here tonight? How many? Okay, most of you raising your hand, a lot of dog owners. Well, that little dog that you have at home, as cute as he or she may be, the one who lies down at your feet or sits in your lap, get that image out of your mind. Because that is not what Paul is talking about here. It's hard to overstate just how detested dogs were in Eastern culture, because dogs were scavengers and they were filthy, filled with diseases. They would roam the countryside basically scavenging for whatever they could find. And so when Paul uses that word dogs to refer to the false teachers, it's not just petty name calling here. He calls them that because that is significant. These are spiritual scavengers. And Paul knew that wherever he went, wherever he preached the gospel, these were absolutely certain to follow him with their false gospel, picking off anyone they could find who was not discerning. Interestingly, 2,000 years later, very little has changed. False teachers operate like those in Paul's day. We have those who pledge their belief in the Bible while changing the very words that are in it. Those who would talk about the gospel while changing the very definition of the gospel. Paul says, watch out because they are dogs. They're like scavengers. And then he says in verse 2, watch out for evil workers. Referring to these false teachers, he calls them evil workers, not just because of their way of life, but also because of their message as well. These false teachers, sometimes we refer to them as Judaizers. They took pride in the law, and they believed that by keeping it, that they were doing good, and yet they failed to keep the very law that they proposed unto others. And all this time, they thought the law vindicated them, and actually, the law indicted them. And by the way, understand this. The law is good, but the law never vindicates you. The law only indicts you. And the law can only reveal that we are, in fact, evildoers before a holy God. So Paul says, look out for those dogs, those scavengers who follow me around. Look out for those evil workers who tell you to keep the law, but they have broken it themselves. Then in verse 2, he says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Calls them mutilators. And this, of course, was a reference to the practice of circumcision, a covenant sign that identified the Israelites as belonging to God. For these false teachers, it became a stumbling block to the gospel because the message went like this. They would come behind Paul and they would say, why, yes, believe in Jesus. Yes, believe he died on the cross. Believe that he rose again. That's for the Jews. If you want to take advantage of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, then first become a Jew, first be circumcised, and then you can be saved. You see, they weren't just mutilating the flesh. They were mutilating the gospel itself. Because when you add anything to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. When you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace, which is why Romans 11:6 says, "Now if by grace, then it is not by works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace." If we are saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, you can't add anything to it and that still be grace. So they were mutilating the gospel. Look at what it says then in verse 3. "For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh." Paul, having described the characteristics of the false teachers, he then turns around and describes the characteristics of those who are true believers. He says, "We are the circumcision," not talking now about physical circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. Physical circumcision involved the removal of flesh, but spiritual circumcision involves the removal of sin and the removal of guilt and the removal of condemnation. This is what the Old Testament prophets spoke of when they said the circumcision God desires is the circumcision of the heart, something that is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we are the circumcision, and of true believers, there are three things that are true. He says those who serve by the Spirit of God. Those who serve by the Spirit of God. You can either serve, you can either live by the Spirit, or you can try to serve and live by the law. As I said, the law is good. It teaches us God's holiness. It reflects God's character. But the Christian life is not about trying harder to keep the law. Christianity is being born of the Spirit so that you can then live by the Spirit. And the Christian life is being filled with the Spirit and living in the power of the Spirit so that you are then motivated and enabled to keep the law that you could never otherwise teach. Life in the Spirit. And yet I'm amazed at how many people who come into our churches who will listen to messages like this and yet somehow fail to get it. I remember a few years ago, a young man had been visiting our church for probably 6 months, and he had joined Sunday school, and he came to me and he said, "Pastor Howard, I have a problem." He began to tell me about problems in his class, and he began to complain about none of the other members of the class, how they would listen to him or his suggestions, how they should organize the class or what kind of activities they should pursue. Really important things like that. And of course, as pastor, I'm getting ready just to encourage him about esteeming others as better than yourself and looking out for the needs of others and not just yourself and praying for your classmates and having a humble spirit. And I'm going to give him this little sermon, but he beats me to the punch because he's already got the solution to this problem in his hand. He said, "Pastor, here's the solution. Here's what I've proposed." And he hands me this thick document. You know what it was? It was a proposed constitution and bylaws for that Sunday school class. There were more pages to that Sunday school class constitution than there were actual members in the Sunday school class. Here was his suggestion. The next time we have an outing, if there's cake, in order to decide what kind of flavor you're going to put, what kind of flavor the icing will be, you just pull out this rule book, you just pull out this constitution, and you find some kind of a bylaw that'll tell you what to do. Now, that is an extreme example, but I tell you, that is how many Christians go about living the Christian life, as if everything is about finding some law, living by some law, when in reality, it is about living by the Spirit. You show me a Sunday school class where everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they don't need a constitution telling them how they ought to relate to one another. Paul said that we are the circumcision, those who serve by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 3, he said, those who boast in Christ Jesus. There's another characteristic. Those who boast in Christ Jesus. True believers understand that salvation is the work of God in Christ. And therefore, we boast in Christ. Salvation is about who He is and what He has done and what He will do and what He has promised. Thus, we boast about the value of His blood and the depth of His love and the power of His resurrection and the glory of His name and the validity of His claims and the faithfulness of His promises. True believers should be known for their tendency to boast on Jesus a lot. And so let me ask you, in a typical day, how often do you do just that? How often do your lips recite some boast in Christ? He said, we are those who serve by the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 3 again, he said, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Here's what we're known for. No confidence in our own flesh. No confidence. Say those words with me. No confidence. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. That means we understand that we cannot do anything at all that is worthwhile or eternal or righteous by works of the flesh. I once saw a bumper sticker on a pickup truck. It said, if you are very good and say your prayers each night, when you die, you will go to Texas. I knew you'd like that over here. Well, folks, there are some people who look at heaven exactly that way. Think for a moment about all the worthwhile things you can do with these bodies. With these bodies, you can work hard. You can write a check and give. With your body, you can say prayers. You can build shelters. Pick up the fallen. With these bodies, you can even dump buckets of ice water upon yourself, because we all know it doesn't get any better than that. You can do all of that, but hear me carefully. You can't do anything through works of the flesh to impress God, erase sin, or earn your salvation. We must understand that. And so Paul begins by comparing the false teachers to true believers. And he talks about the importance of knowing the gospel thoroughly. It's so important that we know that. But then there's something else that's worth knowing. He tells about the importance of knowing yourself realistically. The importance of knowing yourself realistically. Notice what it says there in verse 4. Although I once had confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, Paul, having told the Philippians the difference between the false teachers and true believers, he uses his own life as an example. Paul is going to talk for a moment about his own spiritual pilgrimage. And one reason why Paul was so aggressive when dealing with the false teachers is because he was one. He knew personally the weaknesses of works salvation. And he knew personally the joy of actually knowing Christ. And he knew that these two were completely exclusive, that it could be one or the other, but you could not have both. So in verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee. Now let's just pause right there and break that down. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, because Jewish males were required to be circumcised on the eighth day. It's like Paul is saying, my life was about keeping the law from the day I was born. He says, I'm from the nation of Israel. In other words, I'm not a Gentile. He said, I was born from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin produced the very first Israelite king. And thus, there was this sense of nobility that came with that. It was like saying that you were a Vanderbilt or you were a Rockefeller. He said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, that is almost certainly Paul saying, I'm a Hebraic Jew, not a Hellenistic Jew. You understand that many in those days who were Jews, they had adopted the Greek culture and many of the Greek ways, and they actually spoke the Greek language, even though they were technically Jews. Those were the Hellenistic Jews. Paul says, no, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Hebraic Jew. When I read my Bible, I actually read it in Hebrew. When I say my prayers, I actually pray them in the language of heaven. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul says. Paul put all of this together. He had the ultimate religious pedigree. He was what you'd call a Jewish thoroughbred. But Paul learned that salvation is not a matter of race. It is a matter of grace. And so he talks about his heritage, and then he talks about his achievements. Again, in verse 5, he said, regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were known for being strict in their interpretation of the law, even adding to it to try to make it stronger. For all of the criticisms one would have of the Pharisees, nobody would have ever criticized a Pharisee for not caring about the law. Well, look at verse 6. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Regarding zeal, was Paul zealous? He said, you better believe that I was. I persecuted the church. In the first century, Jewish males were taught that the measure of commitment to God is how much they oppose false religions. That's how Paul viewed Christianity. He thought he was doing God a favor by ridding the world of Christians. He said, oh, I was zealous. And then he says, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. And again, he's not saying that righteousness can be obtained by obeying the law. He's saying if it were possible to squeeze any amount of righteousness out of the flesh, if there's one drop in that lemon that you could possibly squeeze out, he said, I would have done so. In fact, until Paul became a Christian, no one was accusing him of being a lawbreaker. Well, at the end of the day, Paul had enough religion to get him to church, so to speak, but not enough righteousness to get him to heaven. He reminds me of something Spurgeon once said. Spurgeon once said, morality can keep a man out of hell. Morality can keep a man out of jail, but only Jesus can keep a man out of hell. Paul's life is exhibit A of that truth. And Paul looked closely at himself. He noted all these things, things for which he had once been greatly, greatly commended. And then adding all of that up, he comes to this conclusion in verse 7. But everything, meaning all those things that he referred to a moment ago, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Paul did the math. It was simple addition, really. All of his works, all of his attempts at righteous deeds, all of his heritage, his reputation, he added it all up. He said it was one big fat zero before God. What Paul learned, we'd better learn and we'd better make sure that we proclaim that you are not saved by who you are. You are saved by whose you are. And it's not that religion is bad. It's not that attempts at good deeds are bad. Yes, we ought to pray. Yes, we ought to help others. The problem is a good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the main thing. And somebody once said that the worst form of badness is the goodness that would keep you from Jesus because you don't think that you need him. Someone once put it this way, ultimately, religion is man's effort to get into heaven, but Christianity is God's effort to get heaven into man. Now, folks, we'll discover this if we make, like Paul did, an honest evaluation of ourselves. We see the importance of knowing yourself realistically. Even if you can make these kind of boasts about yourself, even if you can claim the kind of things that Paul did, he said that it is all loss before God. The importance of knowing the gospel thoroughly and the importance of knowing yourself realistically. But here's the most important part, and this is where Paul is headed in this first section of chapter 3, the importance of knowing Christ personally. The importance of knowing Christ personally. Look at verse 8. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ. Let me pause there. Look at that word, everything, in verse 8. I also consider everything to be a loss. Read that verse. It's like you could put a blank right there where that word everything is found. Put in that blank anything in the world that has value to you apart from Christ. Think of all the pleasures the world offers, all the wealth that there is to be had, all of the trophies that you might win, all of the accomplishments that you might attain. Take all of that, put it into that blank, add it all together, and Paul says, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, it is all loss. It's all loss. It really is true. If you have everything but Jesus, you're poor. But if you have Jesus and nothing else, you really are rich. By the way, Paul did lose some things when he came to Christ, didn't he? He was honest about that. We need to be as well. You know, sometimes we so emphasize the benefits and the blessings of Christ, we overlook the cost of following Christ. And if we're not careful, before long, the message that we proclaim no longer resembles that message that Jesus proclaimed. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Yes, Paul lost some things. Yes, following Christ means that you will lose some things. There will be some loss in your lives. And yet, Paul can say, I have found what is valuable in life. I found what has surpassing value, and that is knowing Christ. Paul's not talking here about just knowing about Christ, knowing things about Christ. And I greatly fear that there are folks, many of them being church members all over this nation, who claim that they know Christ, but merely know about Christ because they fail to understand the difference. Paul's not talking about knowing things about Christ. He's talking about knowing Christ personally. And what Paul says here in this verse really applies to our lives in two ways. It applies, for one, at the moment of salvation. Pick up there in verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Salvation, he says, is being found in Christ. It is regeneration, at which point we come to know Christ personally. And it is not based on our works, but simply through putting our faith in him. It is, in fact, a personal experience with Jesus Christ that is just as real as the air that you breathe and the skin that covers your flesh. It begins at salvation, but it doesn't stop there. When Paul talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ, that means for the child of God, pursuing this relationship with Christ and growing in Christ is the only way we experience true joy and true peace and real satisfaction in life. And everything else in life is lost compared to what we have in simply knowing Christ. You know, as the father of four children, there's this ritual that I've noticed that every parent must go through, or at least we've gone through in our family. Your children start out and they're born, and you wrap them up in that blankie and they start to like it a little bit. They grow up a little bit and they begin to walk around, but they carry it with them. They have this attachment. I don't know about you, but all of my children, they had their blankie. They had their attachment to that blankie. And there's this process by which you teach them, you know what, you don't actually need that blankie anymore. In our home, it's three down, one to go. We're still working on the last one. But you have to remind them, you have to teach them, you know what, you don't need that like you think you do. Well, folks, guess what? We adults, we still have our blankies. Things that, other than Christ, we think that we need in order to have joy in life. A certain job, a certain house, a certain car, a certain toy, certain trophy. Not so. Paul says, it's all loss. All of it, it's loss. And part of growing in the Lord is making that discovery that everything apart from Christ, unrelated to Him, is lost. We make that discovery over and over again to greater and greater degrees so that more and more so we find our peace and our joy and our contentment in Christ and in Christ alone. Look at verse 10. He says, my goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul says that now that he knows Christ, he's got some new goals in life. His goals are not what they used to be. He mentions three: to know Him, to know Jesus Christ. He knows Him, but he wants to know Him more. His character, His ways, His word. To know Him. And then he says, to know the power of His resurrection. To know Jesus is to know power in life. The power to live the Christian life is found in knowing Christ personally. And the moment that you were saved by grace through faith, the moment you called upon the Lord, do you realize the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is made available to you? Paul says, I want to reach that point where I know Christ so well that I am so powerful in the Lord that in the Lord, demons flee and temptations lose their power, and there's no circumstance in life that can bring me down. That's my new goal. And then he says, to know the fellowship of His sufferings. You really get to know someone when you suffer with them. Isn't that true? You think about your own life. You think about the times that you suffered and who you suffered with. There's a bond that is formed in such days. Likewise, as we serve Christ, we actually will suffer with Him. And there's a fellowship that develops in the process. Paul says we become conformed to His death. Just as Jesus died, we die to self. The more we die to self, the more we know Him, the more we are conformed to His likeness. The more we know Him, the more we want to know Him more. I said earlier that Paul lost some things when he came to know Christ. Think about some of the things that he lost. It appears to me that Paul lost his family. No mention of his parents, if they were alive, or any siblings. Perhaps the day he came to Christ, they said to him, you are no longer our son. He lost wealth. He had been subsidized by the Jews to travel and to eradicate Christianity. All of that was gone. He lost many of his friends when he came to know Christ. Some of those who previously slapped him on the back would now slap him in the face. He lost a future. He went from being the heroes of Jews everywhere to being the most hated Christian in the world. He lost some things, but in knowing Christ personally, he gained some things. He gained a new family of brothers and sisters in Christ. A family that cannot be broken by death. A circle that cannot be broken. He gained treasures in heaven where moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. He gained better friends. Friends that are closer than any brother. And he gained a brighter future. Eternity in heaven with the Christ he loves so dearly. He lost some things. Oh, but what he gained was so much more. Now, folks, God forbid, but if something were to happen to me tonight and I were to leave here and I were to be in a horrific automobile accident, if someone were to drive by and see my car and heroically pull me out of the flaming wreckage and then perform life-saving CPR and deliver me to the hospital, if in that hospital I were to wake up and be told that there was one individual who did all of that for me, who pulled me out of that wreckage, who performed the CPR, who saved my life, let me tell you something. I would want to know that individual. I would want to meet that man, and I would want to know him, and I would actually want to know him personally. I stand here tonight to tell you that Christ has done something so much greater so that we might know him. He allowed his body to be broken. He allowed his blood to be shed so that by grace through faith in him, we might have eternal life. And if Christ has done that for us, how can we not want to know him and love him more and more and more? May the observance of the Lord's table bring us to such a place tonight.